Tonight's conference, Beginning the Journey, the Conditional Nature of Discipleship, Conversion, and Following the Lord. Let's give a warm welcome to Father Jack Gleason.
Thank you, Father Urich. I'm not going to do a lot of this, but just to kind of loosen things up a little bit, I would like, if you know the song, Father, I adore you. Do you all know that? And I lay my life before you, how I love you. And then we'll do Jesus and then Spirit, okay? Here we go, 2, 3. Father, I adore you, and I lay my life before you, how I love you. Jesus, I adore you, and I lay my life before you, how I love you. Spirit, I adore you, and I lay my life before you, how I love you. Well, God, we pray that you would keep us open in mind and heart this night, and whatever grace you desire to give us, Lord, we are receptive to that. Again, in this holy season of Easter, Lord, we pray that we might live the risen life, that we might be drawn more intimately into communion with you. Lord, help us to be credible witnesses of the truth of your gospel. We make this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I went to theology, I know you have three seminarians from the parish. They're in Conception Seminary College. After I did graduate, Father Urich, wherever he went, and worked for OSU, and then I went to Conception. I did 2 years of pre-theology there, and then I did my theology over in Rome. And so when we were first over there, you go over, you study the language, and then you're sick of studying the language, but it's before classes are getting ready to start. And then that's when we do this beginning of the year retreat. One of my buddies, he kind of did things at the last minute, threw his bag together. You go outside of Rome into the Castelli region. It's a beautiful area. It's one of these old big houses that's been converted into a convent. So these religious sisters, they run the retreat center there. So anyway, so my buddy's there, and kind of first day went pretty well. Kind of he arrived, and then it was that evening. Slept well, got up the next day, took a shower, and starts digging through his bag, and he realizes that he forgot to pack his underwear. So of all things. So several years of college had prepared him for such an emergency. He flipped his boxers inside out, put them on, and then asked the sisters, and so the sisters said, well, there's a little town about 2 kilometers. So anyway, so he goes in there and explains what he wants. The woman measures him, and he's not a petite guy, and so he goes back. He bought 3 pair, gets them out of the package, and he said he had seen dental floss that were whiter than what this Italian underwear was. And he was like, I'm a seminarian. I can't put this stuff on. Well, I might get hit by a car out there. The rector would come and identify my body and say, why is he wearing that? So he decided that he would wash out his boxers at night. So that's the only time that he would wear this Italian underwear whenever he went to bed. And then the next day, then he would wear his boxers around after it dried. So he said, I've never prayed more fervently that I wouldn't die in my sleep. he's going on this retreat, but forgetting really the essentials, And so whenever we start a mission or when we start anything, I think really we have to look at kind of what's the essential part? What's the important part? as the beginning point. And so for me, whenever looking at Luke's gospel, but really kind of understanding that, what we see is Jesus intimately in communion with the Father. Jesus intimately in communion with the Father. So in fact, in chapter 6, before Jesus, whenever he calls his disciples, we hear, then he went out to the mountain to pray, spending the night in communion with God. So the intimate communion as the beginning point. And then what does he do? Then he calls the 12 after that. Now, the problem with us in our human condition is that there's a disparity, kind of there's two conflicting realities that we experience. So in fact, before Peter was called, do you remember when he's out on the boat, Jesus gets on the boat, he's teaching to the crowds, and then there's the miraculous catch of fish. That's in Luke's gospel. So Peter's there, and Peter recognizes that God has broken in, and he realizes that he's not worthy of what it is that God wants to bring. And so he drops to his knees and he says, "Leave me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." You know, and really, that's part of the human condition. For what God desires to bring to you and me, we are not worthy of that. But the flip side of it, again, we see Peter, and this is in John's gospel, the followers of Jesus are leaving. It's right after he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you." And so anyway, so he says to, you know, his intimates, "And what about you all? Do you want to go?" And Peter chimes up and he says, "Where would we go? Where would we go? We've come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." So on the one hand, this experience of being unworthy for what it is that God desires to give to us. And yet on the other hand, where do we go? We have nowhere else to go. There is life in no one else, in nothing else. So really, that's our human condition. But so it's the intimacy that we have there. Now, next Sunday, we're going to hear in John's gospel, Peter on the shore of the sea. It's another resurrection account. And what happens? So the last time that Peter had spoken to the Lord, he said, "I would never betray you." And then what does he do? He denies him three times. So Jesus said, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then so Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And what is it that Jesus says? "Feed my lambs." So a second time, he asks him, "Do you love me? Tend my sheep." And then a third time. And Peter's really upset that Jesus asked him that third time. And then he says to him the third time, "Feed my sheep. And then follow me." What we see in that is really the conditioned nature of discipleship. You know, we're called to do tending and feeding. We're supposed to do that. But you know what? We're not just social workers. Nothing wrong with being a social worker. Social workers do good things. But we do what we do rooted in something particular. Jesus says, what's the starting point? Do you love me? Then go feed. Then go tend. In other words, the intimacy has to be there. Much like Jesus communing with the Father, the intimacy has to be there, and then we do what we do. So it's rooted in a life of prayer. It's rooted in that intimacy. You know, and sometimes we can get so busy in our lives, and what happens? The prayer goes, and then we end up just doing things, but it's not the Christian call. The conditioned nature of discipleship is first and foremost intimacy with the Lord, then we heed the mission. We feed, we tend, we do that. So now discipleship, as I'm going to be looking at it in the context of Luke's gospel, there's a Benedictine monk. He's got more degrees than you can shake a stick at. He's absolutely fascinated by the intersection between theology and other literature, media, all that stuff. So I heard him talk about Luke's gospel, Father Dennis Robinson. Anyway, and he taught, and basically when we look at Luke's gospel, it's one of the most complex in terms of how it's written. It's written to a Hellenistic audience, so a Greek audience. It starts out Theophilus, you know, he's talking about this. So it's complex, but in this, how it's written, Luke, what's important, it's both the stories in terms of, so what's the content of the gospel? It's both the stories that are told, but also the structure of the gospel itself. So some of you husbands, maybe your wives at some point drug you to see West Side Story. Well, if we know English literature, we know that West Side Story is really, it's Shakespeare's version. I mean, excuse me, it's not Shakespeare's, but it's based on Shakespeare and Romeo and Juliet. So we see that in terms of from the structure of it, in terms of, you know, two people in love from different families. Well, in Luke's day, who was the head of the Western literary tradition? It was Homer. So, and his two great works, one was the Iliad, which is the story of a battle, and then the other was the Odyssey, which is the story of a journey in that. So Luke is taking up this life of a journey. It's this Homeric image. So people in the day would have looked at that and said, oh, it's about a journey. And so Luke's gospel, it's the journey of Jesus, but it's also the journey of the church, and it's the journey of us. And then Luke going into Acts of the Apostles, writing that, as well, it's the journey of Paul. But again, it's also the journey of the church being formed. It's the journey of us. It's our journey. So both the content, it's what's written as well as the structure. Now, the structure, it's a reverse chiastic structure. Thank you, Father. That was very informative. what does that mean? It means you have a beginning point and an end point. There's a crucial middle point. And then in the middle, there's these two mirror images, if you will. So from the beginning to the end, you have to go through this crucial middle. That's basically what the reverse chiastic structure is. So, and what's at the very center of Luke's gospel? It's chapter 9, it's verse 51. Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem. Now, in the beginning of Luke's gospel, what we see, the beginning and the end, the same. The beginning, it starts in Jerusalem. It's with Zechariah. Do you remember Zechariah and Elizabeth? And so they're an elderly couple. They hadn't conceived. Zechariah is going into the temple. It's at the noon incense offering. So the people are at prayer, and he's a priest going in there to offer the incense offering. And then what happens? While the people are at prayer, the angel Gabriel comes and says to Zechariah that he and Elizabeth are going to conceive. And basically, Zechariah is incredulous. He doesn't believe that it's possible. We're way past that. You know, that horse is out of the chute, or however you want to say it. And then so what happens? He doesn't believe what God reveals to him through the angel. And what happens? He's rendered mute. So it's not until John the Baptist is born that finally Zechariah, his mouth is open. In that, so in Jerusalem, at the temple, offering prayer, and what happens? Zechariah does not believe what happens, and he's rendered mute. Now, what do we see at the very end of Luke's gospel? Again, but this time it's the disciples. They're in Jerusalem. They're in the temple area. They fell down to do reverence to Jesus after he'd been taken up. Then returned to Jerusalem filled with joy. And there they were to be found in the temple constantly speaking the praises of God. So what we see, in some sense, Zechariah represents Israel, represents kind of the old church, if you will, the ones who refuse to believe. And what is it that Jesus is doing? What is it that God has done? God's forming a new people, this new church, and they end up in Jerusalem, in the temple area, constantly praising God. Isn't that? So Zechariah mute, the new church, the apostles, the followers of Jesus, they're speaking God's voice. So it's about discipleship. In that. So in some sense, Luke is telling us about the church and what we're supposed to be. And so we see that, again, in the structure. We'll also see it in the individual stories that are there. So the first half of the gospel in Luke's gospel up to 9:51, it's the decline, if you will, of Israel. After Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem, it's about the emergence of the new church. It's about discipleship and really what it means to be part of what Jesus is forming. So what does it mean to turn your face to go toward Jerusalem? That's what Jesus does. It says, when the days for his being taken up were fulfilled, he resolutely determined to journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. So for Luke, in some sense, the central dynamic of our life of faith, it's conversion. It's this constant willingness to be open and converted by the Lord. It's continual conversion. So it's his central theme. It's Jesus' story, it's the church's story, and it's our story, we who are hearers of Luke's gospel. And it's all predicated on our willingness to be like Jesus, to turn around, to turn our faces toward Jerusalem. Now, a story in terms of the contrasting this, what we see in Luke's gospel, it's in chapter 7. There's Simon the Pharisee, do you remember this? And then the sinful woman who comes and anoints Jesus' head with oil, uses her tears, washes his feet, this costly spikenard that she uses in that. Now, when you look at Simon the Pharisee in that story versus the sinful woman, Simon the Pharisee, his worldview, it's good and bad. So who are the good and who are the sinners? So the good, he says, well, God loves the good. Who are the good? The good are those who keep their obligations. God loves the good. I keep my obligations, Simon says, thanks, therefore God loves me. Who are the sinners? Well, those who commit flagrant faults. God distances himself from sinners. He's separated from sinners. This woman is a sinner, so therefore God does not love her. So that's his worldview, if you will. Now, what he sees is Jesus does not distance himself from this woman, and so therefore Jesus cannot be led by the Spirit. That's his conclusion that he comes to. And again, what we're seeing is this closedness, if you will. So this is before the turnaround. So this is talking about the decline of Israel, if you will. Now, Simon invites Jesus to his home. Why? Well, perhaps he wants to benefit from, you know, the reputation. You know, this Jesus, if nothing else, he's a great teacher, and I invited him, and he came to my house. You know, kind of, maybe he wants to be able to boast of that. But maybe to feel proud of himself. Simon seems to be a bit of a calculator. He exploits situations for his own benefit. Now, what are his concerns? His concerns is he sees that this sinful woman is touching Jesus. And what happens? He's rendered unclean. And the fact that Jesus, in some sense, kind of brought this woman into his home now is rendered unclean, whatever she's touched in that. So he seems to be more concerned about his reputation in all of this. Simon is not looking for Jesus to transform his life. He's not. He's just not open to it. He's invited Jesus into his home, but for different reasons. You know, why do we desire to associate with the Lord? You know, maybe is it to, oh, look, isn't he holy? Isn't he a good guy? You know, why is it that we desire association with the Lord? Are we open like this woman was? You know, because what does she do? She buys this jar of costly spikenard. Now, spikenard, according to the rabbinic tradition, it would have cost about 300 denarii, almost a full year's wages. And what does she do? She pours it all over Jesus. So she's using this all up. The rabbinic tradition, they said spikenard was the one thing that Adam and Eve were allowed to take out of the garden with them. And it was a reminder of the joy that had been theirs. It was to be a reminder also of God's desire that they would be reconciled with him. So again, there's lots of beautiful imagery that's associated with this that's in from the rabbinic tradition there. But the bottom line is the woman converts her sinful activity. She was probably a prostitute. So how she paid for this oil. She converts the fruits of her sin into praise of God. I mean, that's what she ends up using that oil for. So what does she do? She, in some sense, she allows the Lord to convert the ugliness of her sin into this beautiful, intimate dialogue of love with Jesus in that. So who's open? In some sense, who's the disciple in that case? Certainly not Simon. Simon is not at all open to what Jesus was bringing into his life. But this woman was. In that. So the journey narrative, though. So Luke 9:51. Now, what's the first lesson in Luke's catechism of discipleship? What we see, it's in chapter 10. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, it's only found in Luke's gospel, and it's a beautifully crafted story. The context, a scholar of the law is testing Jesus, and then Jesus responds with this. But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man fell victim to robbers as he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the opposite side. Likewise, a Levite came to the place, and when he saw him, he too passed by on the opposite side. But a Samaritan traveler who came upon him was moved with compassion at the sight. He approached the victim, poured oil and wine over his wounds and bandaged them. Then he lifted him up on his own animal, took him to an inn and cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper with the instruction, 'Take care of him. If you spend more than what I have given you, I shall repay you on my way back.' Which of these three, in your opinion, was neighbor to the robber's victim?" He answered, "The one who treated him with mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, again, it's a well-crafted story. We see there's a detail. So he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, in the ancient world, people knew places, and they knew the significance of it. Luke's intending that they would understand that. It might be like if I said to you that some guy was out walking last night around South Broadway after midnight. Now, you might say, "Well, that guy's pretty dumb. You know, something's going to happen to him." Well, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, someone traveling by himself, it was a dangerous road. Because people came to, they came to Jerusalem all the time, and they were going to offer sacrifices in the temple, so they had money, they had things that they were bringing with them. So it was a great place for robbers. And so this man is robbed, he's beaten. Now, what we see also, a man is going somewhere. Now, in Luke's gospel, what we see about disciples is disciples move. Those who are not disciples, they stay put where they are. Again, Simon the Pharisee, he stayed exactly where he was. He didn't. The sinful woman, on the other hand, kind of moved, you know, her whole life, poured out her whole being to Jesus. So you think about Mary at the beginning of the gospel. What happens after she receives the Annunciation? She moves. She goes to her kinswoman Elizabeth, and it sets in motion then this whole series of, you know, the salvation history going into motion. So disciples move. So a man's going somewhere, and he's going someplace that's dangerous, and he ends up in a dirty, muddy ditch. And all these listeners from Luke's gospel would have said, "You know what? I could have told you that was going to happen to him. I could have told you that." So then this man, he's in the ditch. Suddenly, he hears some movement up on the road. Perhaps he cries out a little bit. And then he sees a priest and would have been like, "Oh, good, I'm going to be saved." And the priest is going to, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, he's probably going to offer worship in the temple. If he touches this bloody man, this bloody half-dead man, he's going to be rendered unclean. And so what does he do? He moves to the other side of the road and he passes on by. So the Levite, what do we see? The same thing happens. He passes by on the other side of the road. So the Jew in this ditch, there he is. There's no hope for him, basically. And then he hears more movement up there, and kind of the last ditch effort, looks up, and what does he see? He sees a Samaritan. And what would he have thought? Don't let that filthy person touch me. Because he's a dying man, he would have been rendered ritually unclean by this Samaritan touching him. So, but that would have been part of the thought process of the time. You know, Father Robinson, he said, you know, if you're from the South, you typically hear this preaching. We might hear this, you know, down in Oklahoma somewhere, maybe Big Monsignor, Big Belly, that fascia, you know, his cassock tied up here, hands, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. My dear brothers and sisters, who are you in the story? Sometimes we're like that priest. Sometimes we're like the Levite. We just pass on by. We see our brother, our sister in need. They've got that flat tire. Why don't we just pass on by? We need to be more like that good Samaritan. We need to stop and be nice and help people. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Reminder about bingo on Thursday night. So that's how we hear it preached. But you know what? This story, it's not about being nice. It's not in the least about being nice. It's a Christological story, and it's about the person of Jesus Christ. The condition of humanity, you know what? Who we are, broken, in the ditch, half dead. I mean, that's the condition of humanity. And what happens? So the cultic priest comes by, you know, in that day. It's not that he didn't necessarily want to stop. It's that he couldn't stop. On some level, the law, the prophets, they are not able to save us in terms of how we need to be saved. It is the person of Jesus Christ that saves us. And so when you look in the story, there is one marred. You know, we held him in no esteem because of his appearance, who came to half-dead humanity and did what? Poured out his life for us and saved us when we were dead in our sin. Who's the Samaritan in the story? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Samaritan. Who are we in the story? We're the guy in the ditch. You know, the first lesson in Luke's catechism, it's not what's a plenary indulgence. It's not lots of things. It's who is God? Who's God? That's the first lesson. There's a family that homeschool their kids, and so their daughter Miriam was getting ready for her first communion. So I always meet with the kids that when they're not in our classes. And Miriam came in with her dad, and I can tell she was really nervous, you know. And so I wanted to calm her down a little bit. And so I said, Miriam, I said, do you know why you're here? To know, love, and serve God in this life and to be with him in the next. You know, I burst out laughing. I was like, that's a little better answer than what I was looking for. I was just, do you want to know, I'm wondering, do you know why you're in my office today? We're going to talk about First Communion. You know, so, but it's a great answer. Who is our God? You know, our God wants to be known by us and wants us to be with him eternally. Who is our God? The first lesson of discipleship, it's about who picked us up, Jesus. And why he picked us up? Because he loves us. He sees us as lovable and valuable, even when perhaps we don't see it in ourselves. In math, mathematicians talk about, I can't remember what it's called. It's called exponential contraction. It's what the mind does in order to grasp large numbers. So for example, if we started kind of at the ambo and went about 20 feet over there, so here's zero, and that's a million. So where would 1,000 be? About 20. It would be 0.24 inches. You know, we tend to think, oh, maybe, oh, 0.24 inches, because there's 1,000 thousands in a million. So if this is zero and over there 20 feet, that's a million. Where would a billion be? Well, you'd go 3.8 miles that direction, so it'd be down somewhere on Webb Road. So if here's zero, that's a million, that's a billion. Where would a trillion be? Well, you'd go past St. Louis, you'd go past Wheeling, West Virginia. By the time you hit Washington, D.C., you're about a third of the way there. You'd go out into the Atlantic, then you'd keep going until you reach the Azores, which is islands off of Portugal, and that would be where a trillion is. You know, now we tend to think, we hear our national deficit, a few trillion. Oh, okay, well, that's, billion, trillion. But that's a huge number. But our minds, we can't really grasp the enormity of that. And so we just kind of contract it down, and I think we do the same thing in terms of God's love. We think about God's love in terms of our categories. We think that, so if I do this, then God will love me. Well, it's not true. I can't make God love me more. I can't make God love me less. But our culture, it's about, we're fixated on doing. We think we have to earn, doing. Multitasking, it's big out there, and it can get you into trouble. I had a couple that I was working with, and one day I'm sitting there at lunch with the seminarian who was staying with me at the time, and I get a text, and so I look at it, and it says, "Honey, where are you?" And it was from this woman that I was doing the marriage prep. I think she thinks I'm Jesse. So the seminarian says to me, "Well, how are you going to respond?" I was like, "Pookums, I'm in the rectory." Sarah was embarrassed in that. So multitasking can get us into trouble. Does that translate into real life expectations out there? I see it on the roads out there when people are in the morning on their way to work, the men have their coffee, they're probably talking on their cell phone, maybe they've got, their Egg McMuffin or whatever in their hand. And the women, it's even more. They're in the van with the kids, they're getting ready to drop off, but they're driving with their knees because they're putting on their mascara, they're separating the kids in the back, and they're doing isometric bun exercises to, get down into that size 3 dress that you need to wear to be successful, this focus is always on kind of doing. But with God's love, it doesn't apply. God simply loves us. Now, we can say no to that, and that's what we do in our sin. When we sin, we say no to the reality of God's love. We separate ourselves from that. But it doesn't change God's love for us. Those categories don't apply. And so I think we try and, kind of contract God's love into categories that we can think, but it really doesn't apply. So God loves us always, unconditionally. God's always willing to forgive us. God never gives up on us. The parable, I love the parable of the owner of the vineyard. He goes out in the morning, hires workers, says, "I'll pay you what's fair." Goes back out at noon, says, "I'll pay you what's fair." Goes back out at 3, says, "I'll pay you what's fair." Goes out, there's 1 hour left to work in the day, says, "I'll pay you what's fair." And then what happens? He pays everyone the same wage. And I don't think necessarily that that's the most significant point. I think the fact that he keeps going back out there. He keeps going back out there. That's our God. Our God pursues us. God wants us. He desires us. He wants intimate communion for us. He longs for us and pines for us and keeps coming back to us. Now, do I believe this? If I really believe that, my future is always bright because God's always coming after me. In that, or even in Luke's gospel in chapter 5, the paralytic who's let down through the roof. So his friends do that. And what does Jesus say? My son, your sins are forgiven. Pick up your mat and walk. I think a lot of times, our sin holds us back. The reality of that. We hold on to this, and it becomes kind of a stretcher, holding us in some way with our past. Lent has been a great season. I hope all of you took advantage of the sacrament of confession. But if you didn't, Easter equally, it's another great opportunity to do that. If you haven't been to confession in a long time, maybe because of something some priest said or did, I want to apologize to you tonight. Again, we're human, but you know what? The reality of the sacrament, it is about that we are in the ditch and God is reaching out to us in love. That's who our God is. If you haven't taking advantage of the sacrament, do that at some point in this Easter season. Maybe your situation right now is you're feeling abandoned by God. You know, something's gone on. You've lost a job. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you're not appreciated by, your kids don't appreciate you. Or maybe, you know, if you're a young person, your parents don't understand you. You're walking along the road and maybe you're feeling alone and abandoned. I'd say to you, you're not walking alone. The reality of our God, Jesus is Emmanuel, God present with us, Emmanuel. So El is God with us and for us. So that's the reality of our God. You know, and so many times we look out at our world and we see all the things that are going on and the wars and the hatred and violence and sickness and all these things that are happening. And I think we wonder, you know, where God is in the midst of all that. And really, our belief, our understanding, what has been revealed to us is that God is present in every person's life in every situation. Now, we look at something like 9/11, when that happened. Well, where was God in the midst of all that? Well, God was with every person that thought that they had lost someone but then were rejoicing when they realized that they didn't. God was with the people that were sitting there worrying and then in their grief did lose someone. God was even with those people in the plane beckoning to them not to do what they were about to do, calling them in love. So God present with each and every person. That's what we understand and know about our Lord Jesus. He's able to take in all the sin and egoism of our world and transform it into something that can bring life. You know, but the challenge in the love relationship, it's to receive it as it is, not as we hoped it would be or thought it might be, but really as it's given to us. And it often requires that we forgive people, and sometimes even God. Forgive them for who they are, maybe who they aren't, and ultimately loving them as they are. My father, he was a cattleman, but he was a hard worker, but he would work from very early in the morning, come in, he would take a shower whenever he got home, he would eat, and then he would sit, and he had this chair that he sat in his tidy whities in the living room, you know, he was watching TV, and then he'd fall asleep, you know, And so in our family, we were so used to this. So I remember one time, this girl that I was going out with, Christy Sherman, I brought her in. We have this whole conversation. We leave, and Christy says to me, "Your father's pretty comfortable with people." And I said, "What?" She said, "Well, he was there in his underwear, and he didn't get up and leave." And I didn't even notice it. You know, it's like, I'm so used to it, you know, we have to forgive, you know, people for embarrassing us, kind of who they are. But also sometimes it's for who they aren't. My dad, cattleman, you know, again, Saturdays I was up like helping feed. It was cold out breaking ice. You know, my buddies were sleeping in. And, why couldn't my dad be a banker or a lawyer or something where I wouldn't have to get up on Saturday morning? My dad would come home with the manure on his boots, you know. So sometimes we forgive people for who they are and for who they aren't. But ultimately, we come to really an appreciation and love for who they are. Remember, it was I was in college, and I had come back for the weekend. So I was out with Dad. And we were checking cattle, and so I got Apache, which is this horse who just wanted to, you know, eat, was more interested in eating. But so it was kind of rainy, it was a bad day, and so my dad was out there checking cattle, and basically he'd get the sick ones off, and I just had to keep them separated from the rest of the herd. But I remember watching my dad out there, he was riding his horse, Joker, and seeing that, and I tell you, it was beautiful. Seeing my father doing what he loved, what he was great at, you know? And it was kind of that moment of really loving someone for who he was in that. You know, the same thing in terms of our relationship with God. You know, sometimes, you know, kind of, we might think that God's the big rule maker in the sky, you know, kind of bossing me around, telling me what I have to do. Kind of, we respond to that. And sometimes what we want in our God is a rescuer. You know, something's going on, and so we go to God. You know what? That's not a bad thing. You shouldn't feel guilty if you go to God, you know, in times of trouble. Because about 24/7, we need God. And if it's a moment like that that becomes a catalyst, don't feel bad about that. But I think sometimes what earlier in my life, and even now, what I want is to be rescued. That's what I want, is to be rescued. In John's gospel, Jesus, he's teaching, and remember the story of Martha, Mary, and then Lazarus. And so someone comes to Jesus, and they say, the one you love, Lazarus, is dying. And what does Jesus do? He continues to teach. So for two more days, three more days. And then, after he finishes, then he goes, and Lazarus is already dead at that point. So, and what happens? Martha comes out and says, if you had been here, I know that my brother would be alive. And then what happens? Then Mary comes out and says the same thing, but it's with a different meaning. In some sense, Martha's question was, you know what, where were you? You know, we sent someone several days ago, and you're just now showing up here. Had you been here, I know he wouldn't have died. Where were you? Mary comes out and in some sense says something similar, but is really asking the question, you know, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of this loss, where is God? And what happens? Jesus says, where have you lain him? And what is it that Mary says? Come and I will show you. And in some sense, if you look at the beginning of John's gospel, the followers of Jesus, and they say, what are you looking for? Jesus says to them, he says, where do you stay? And Jesus says, come and I will show you. So the Lord invites us in, and now what we see is Martha in the midst of her loss and her pain inviting Jesus into that, come and I will show you. And what is it that Jesus does? He weeps with them. He weeps at his, you know, his this friend that he loves that has died. So that's not the Hollywood version of things. You know, in some sense, kind of Jesus' story, the Hollywood version, save Mel Gibson, what he did with his version. But really, the Hollywood version, you know, the angels would have come in and probably like machine guns or whatever and kind of, you know, rescued Jesus. You know, it would have been about a rescuing God. That's what happens in Hollywood. Our God is not a rescuing God. Our God is a redeeming God. Our God is a God who enters into our life situation and brings life even out of those desolate places where we don't think that life can be. That's who our God is. You know, the challenge really is loving our God as he truly is. And that's as a redeemer. Remember, this has been several years ago, there was a funeral. Joe Sharp, really a good man. I respected him. He was in a previous parish, so I went to the funeral. Father Swift was giving the homily. It was a beautiful homily. But one of the things that he said is, you know, the family, they've been praying for miracles in this. And Joe, he was in his 80s, but they were praying for miracles in this. And so he made the statement, well, what do we do when there are no miracles? So when a miracle doesn't happen in a particular situation, what do we do with that? And it really struck me. And I was praying about that over the course of the next few days. Because you know what? I have to say, I know miracles. I'm wearing glasses, but it's just because I'm getting older. I'm now in bifocals, by the way. But when I was in high school, I have a genetic thing. It's in my retina. The blood vessels in my retina leak. So in my left eye, I didn't have any central vision. I had no vision there. So I've had it operated on several times. And basically, my retina is kind of wrinkled up like this. There's something that goes over it, and there's leakage and all that. So I get it tended to pretty regularly. Well, in my right eye, which is my good eye, something was starting to happen. I was getting some leakage in there. And it was something else, but it was still leakage. And so there was the possibility of blindness. And so I started a dialogue with the bishop about what do I do with that. And we were talking about maybe going off and studying spiritual direction, because that's something I could do with limited or no vision in that. And so anyway, there was one morning, I was in the chapel praying. All of a sudden, I start seeing these spots. So I immediately call my retina guy up, and I go in there. And so he's looking at my bad eye, or excuse me, he's looking at my good eye, that where I'd been recently having the problems. He says, "I don't see any change." He said, "Could this be in your bad eye?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." So he covered up my good eye, and he said, "Can you see anything?" So I said, "Well, yes." He said, "Can you see the wall?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Can you tell there's a chart on there?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Can you read the top letter on the chart?" I said, "E." He said, "Can you read the next line?" I was like, "C, D." I don't know what they really were, C, V, whatever. And so he said, "Well, keep going." And so I kept going, and I was at 20/60. Now, for 20 years, I had no vision in this eye. My retina specialist says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm not doing anything." And so he said, "Well, the only thing that I can tell you is that it's miraculous. You shouldn't be able to see out of that eye." So I have vision. So you know what? I know miracles. I really do. In terms of from firsthand experience. But you know what? As I was praying about this statement that this priest said at Joe Sharp's funeral, what do we do in a world with no miracles? What do we do when there's no miracles? I was thinking, well, what is a miracle? It's really, those of you who are parents, you know, what do you want to do? You give things to your children. It's not just to give them things. It's because really what you're giving is yourself. You're giving the love that you have for them. That's what you're sharing with them. So it's not first and foremost about the gifts themselves. It's really, what's the real gift? It's the gift of love. It's the gift of self. And so as I was sitting there praying about this, you know, it's God doesn't want to give me miracles. God wants to give me himself. That's what our Lord wants. He wants to fully give us of himself. And he wants that intimate communion that's the starting point for discipleship. Then feed my sheep. Then tend. Then feed my lambs. Our discipleship, it's conditioned upon this intimacy. But we have to understand really the magnitude of God's love for us and what it is that God desires. So Luke here, he's telling us the story of the Good Samaritan. Who picked us up? He did. Jesus Christ is the one who picks us up. And why has he picked us up? Out of love for us. Do we know his love, his forgiveness, his presence, his redemptive power in our lives? We are all called to discipleship, but it requires relationship with him. Without him, St. Paul, the Lord tells us, he doesn't say without Christ, it's going to be hard. The Lord tells us, without me, you can do nothing. Luke is showing us in this catechism of discipleship, in some sense, kind of the first lesson. So tomorrow night, we'll continue in going on after 9:51. We'll start looking at more of those stories of Luke's catechism of discipleship. And again, just reflecting on the nature of what the Lord desires with us. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Lord God, you have shown us the magnitude of your love, that you would even pour out your life for us. Keep us always open to be drawn into deeper intimacy, deeper communion with you. We pray in doing that, that we might take the next right step of discipleship. Lord, again, we ask for openness to your will and your ways. Help us to be credible witnesses of the love we have received. We make this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.